the title as expressed is What a Fool Believes. And I don't want to be demeaning to anyone, but we will use scriptural examples, I think, that give us a sobering account of what it means to have Christian faith. And we hope that we can share these points. They were very meaningful to us. Many of them came up in our Ecclesia studies. The battle is on for the Christian faith, brethren. Wherever we look, you turn on the news, you open a newspaper, a magazine, there are relentless attacks on Christianity that are overt and covert. You know, you watch television programs, and too often Christian people are portrayed as the bigoted, narrow-minded, almost hateful people in a story. And that's quite unfortunate, because I find in Christianity one of the most wonderful messages in all the world. What other religion gives us this admonition? Love your enemy. You must love your enemy. That's a daunting challenge. And that calls for not a passive faith, but a very active faith. We're being assaulted on every hand. Thank God he's given us wonderful teachings from his word that reinforce our resolve to continue on in the Christian way. I know of no better life. Now, the story is told of an atheist who filed suit in court. And what he wanted to do was establish a national holiday for atheism. And he went before the judge, and as his precedent, he said, well, we have Christmas and we have Easter. And the judge says, I don't need to hear that. There's already a holiday for atheists. It's April the 1st. You know, we can have our jokes, and we can have our bravado and our rhetoric and all that. But what we want is the reality, the solid message of the Lord. You know, this world is not a world where we can expect everyone to hear our message and accept it. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 said this. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And that's true. James tells us, hath not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith? The gospel message rings in the heart of people who can receive it, hearts that are given to having faith. And we admit that there are people who do not have faith. We don't judge them in the present time. Their judgment will come at a time when faith is not so necessary, when the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth, just like the waters cover the sea. I have a person that I encounter at work on a regular basis who came to my door at my office one day and without warning just started to attack what I believe. And I don't talk about my religion overtly at work, but he would not be satisfied until he had repeated several times that there is nothing there, there is no such thing as God. When you die, that's it. There's nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. And he just kept going on like that. And I thought, wow, this is peculiar. Did he have his breakfast yet? My response is, if a person who was blind from birth came up to me and said, there is no such thing as a rainbow, would I believe that? I've seen rainbows all my life. Just because a person cannot see what we see does not mean that we're wrong or hallucinating. I think that we see because God has opened our eyes and caused the gospel message to shine into our hearts. Imagine for a moment absolute nothingness. And by nothingness, I mean absolutely nothing. No light, no dark, no matter, nothing. And then we contrast it with the world as we see it, like this spectacular setting, for instance, with light and life, mountains and water, living creatures in abundance. To go from absolute nothingness to the incredible diversity of the physical creation, how does that happen? Well, those whose mission it is to promote atheism say that, well, you don't need that. All you need are the odds. And the odds are that there are infinite opportunities for these theoretical waves that just kind of go around, and they intersect occasionally, and as they intersect, it causes disturbances that could cause atoms to come into existence, that could cause worlds and universes to come into existence. You know, it's just like if you throw a stone in the pond and the ripples start going, then you throw another stone in the pond and then the ripples kind of intersect. But I want to know who's throwing the stones in the pond. There have to be causes for everything. That cause is our Heavenly Father. People acknowledge the existence of God in a unrecognized way when they say the old saying, what you sow is what you reap. And that's a general principle that people recognize. And they probably don't realize that they're quoting from the scriptures. In Galatians, we read in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There's a divine principle, and it is so true. It gives evidence that there is a divine being who has created laws not only of the physical universe, but laws of morality, laws of behavior. Whatever is sown will be reaped. And the beautiful promise that there are those who will sow to their flesh, and of that they will reap corruption. But for those who sow to the Spirit, they will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Let us continue to sow the love of God and the gospel message as we have received it. Whether they hear or they forbear, whether they accept or whether they ridicule, it doesn't matter. We will reap in due time if we do not grow weary. In Psalm 53, we read this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are some who do that in a very obvious way and almost in a conscious way. And I think that we could be at risk, perhaps, of saying there is no God in a subconscious way. And we'll describe that in just a moment when we turn to the book of Jude. But don't go there yet, please. There's an amazing story in Ezekiel. It's in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, God is showing the prophet all these things that are wrong with the nation of Israel. And he takes him to the Temple Mount. And he takes him up to the wall there by the temple, and there's a hole there, and he says, dig through that. And as you dig through it, look at what you see. And he digs through, and he looks, and he sees all these detestable idols all over the walls. And he sees priests sacrificing to pagan idols right under the temple of God. And the priests say in verse 12 of Ezekiel 8, I'm sorry, we'll just read Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Isaiah uses similar language in Isaiah 29, 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Or, who knows us? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no consequence for my action. They may have believed in God, they may have had dealings with God, but still they don't really believe that there is a God that they need to obey and to serve. They say in their heart, he doesn't see us. We can plan our plans in the darkness. I think one of the most encouraging scriptures for us as Christians in this regard is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And I love it because it just evokes the entire honesty and accountability of our relationship with God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love it. Because I don't feel I have to put on airs with God. I don't have to act like I'm better than I really am. I just have to know that he understands me completely and still accepts me. But there is no little dark place in our hearts where we can go and say, there's no God, I can get away with this and I can get away with that. There is none of that. We are completely laid open in his sight. It calls to us for honesty, integrity, for transparency in our Christian life. We have examples, three examples that we'd like to look at today, of those who, by their actions, said, there is no God. And we get this from the Epistle of Jude. You know, Jude wrote a grave warning to the brethren. He admonished them to hold fast and contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the reason he gives that admonition, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And then listen to the language that describes these people. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes through and begins to give examples. He desires to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels that didn't keep their first estate, they abandoned their proper abode. He's put them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 8 of Jude, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But when Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Wow, what courage and what presence of mind. Not to rail against him in judgment and say, "How dare you," but leave it to the Lord. "The Lord rebuke you." These men revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things are they destroyed. By the way, does anybody know anyone like that? You don't have to raise your hand, but I don't, and I've been around quite a while. But woe to them. Verse 11. And woe to them because they've gone the way of three others. They've gone the way of Cain, and they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We'd like to look at those as examples. You know, Cain is just a remarkable character in the Bible. And Cain to me is a barometer or a litmus test for the effects of sin. I know we often talk about, well, you know, Adam and Eve, perfect, and then the next generation just a little less perfect and a little less perfect. But I think sin is a disease that afflicted the human family. And its effects were pronounced and immediate. The first man born to the first parents. Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And maybe she thought, all this distress we're in, and the Lord promised that we would have a seed and that seed would deliver us. At last, you know, and her mother's hopes, and this son Cain, "I have gotten a man-child." Well, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about, you know the story, but I'm going to read it anyway. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desiring you," with the implication of run away from that. "You must master it." So a direct communication from God to Cain. Reasonable, rational, "Cain, if you do well, I'll accept that. But if you're unhappy with it, you need to get over it. You need to master that in yourself." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The first descendant of the first parents. And immediately we have the heinous crime of murder. And that crime has, in a sense, lingered through the human family down through the ages. The Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I can just hear that question echoing down through the ages. Well, the answer to the question obviously is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And if you're a godly person, you will look after the interests of others, and you will be your brother's keeper. But instead, we've had the example of man's inhumanity to man throughout the history of the human race. Brother Jonathan Freer showed us slide after slide after slide the first day. Who is this? Who are these people? Millions, I think 120 million people or more, maybe 175 million people, were killed in the last century because of wars, because of the politics of madmen, and because people didn't exercise the principle of being their brother's keeper. Cain was told by God, get over it, do well. But in essence, Cain denied the sovereignty of God in his heart, and instead committed murder. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The next character in the story is Balaam, and Balaam is quite interesting. As the children of Israel were wandering the wilderness and headed toward the promised land, there's Balaam, who is a prophet, but he was not an Israeli. He wasn't a Jew. You know, apparently the Lord had others that were teaching and preaching in his name, not associated with the nation of Israel. I think Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian, was such a one. So we have Balaam. And as the sons of Israel are journeying, we have the account in Numbers chapter 22 that they camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, just opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And so the country of Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the king, son of Zippor, decides to conspire, and he calls Balaam, the son of Beor, and he requests that there are people that are coming out of Egypt. I would like for you to do a favor. I would like for you to come and curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me to overcome. And maybe I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with money to pay for the divinations of Balaam, and they came. And he didn't say, no, go away. He said, well, spend the night here and I'll think about this as the Lord speaks to me. And then God came to Balaam and he said, who are these men that are with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt and they cover the surface of the land. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. But they persisted, and they persisted. And so Balaam finally couldn't resist the temptation, and he went out to go and speak with them. And maybe, well, let's see what kind of a deal we can work out. Even though the Lord has told me not to curse, maybe there's another angle to this that I can play up and profit by that. Well, you know the story. He gets on his donkey, starts to ride off. And the donkey crushes his foot against a wall and will not go and just stops, and he's beating the donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? And of course, we're always amazed that he didn't say, oh my gosh, my donkey's talking to me. And so, the angel of the Lord finally appears. And he understands. God is telling you, absolutely don't do this. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't see what I'm really thinking. There is no danger. There is no consequence. There are ways for me to get around the sovereignty of God and profit myself by it. Well, eventually, the children of Israel were tempted by the plotting of Balaam. We find that in Numbers 25, that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was very angry against Israel. So Balaam's advice was that the women of Moab should go entice the men of Israel, and in doing so, lead them to come and worship their gods. And it was a real problem. Well, it eventuated in a battle. The battle account is in Numbers 31, and in that battle, the Israelis killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, and they also killed the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam. He was put to death. Balaam thought that he could get away somehow from doing the will of God. Or having heard the will of God expressed by an angel and a talking donkey, what more do you need? And yet he wanted to do his own will. There's no God. He doesn't see what I'm thinking in my deepest thoughts. Well, yes, he does. Another example of one who by their actions said there is no God. Also from our example in the book of Jude, it is Korah. And you remember that story. That's in Numbers chapter 16. A lot of things happened in the book of Numbers. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, they took action. They rose up against Moses, and they said, "You've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, Moses instantly recognized what was going on. He fell on his face out of fear of God, reverential fear. And he spoke to Korah and his company and said, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Well, the next day, they came, apparently 250 of them with their censers, and they were going to burn incense. "We have as much right to do it as anybody else." And what happened? The ground under their families opened up and swallowed them and closed up again. And the 250 who were standing before Moses, waving their censers, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Case closed. They thought that they could defy the will of God. God had obviously appointed Moses to be the leader of that people. But they wanted a share in the power. They wanted a share in the glory. They wanted to rule over the people spiritually. They said in their heart, "There is no God. There is no consequence for our action." Do you recall what happened to the censers after they were burned up? The censers? Well, let's read that. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 38. "As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be hammered into sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar. Do you remember who it was that had the responsibility for carrying the altar? It was the sons of Kohath. Who was Korah? He was a Kohathite. And so he and all the other Kohathites who rebelled against God, they're their censers. And I would imagine a censer weighed at least a couple pounds. 250 of them hammered out and put on the altar. And for the rest of time, when that altar had to be moved, it was the sons of Kohath who had to bear that extra burden throughout their journey. Well, those three examples are wonderful examples of what not to do. And they teach us that even though clear instructions can be given from the Lord, that sometimes they are not well heeded. They are not obeyed. And our human will can rise up within us at times and think, perhaps the Lord does not see us. So I offer these thoughts this morning as a cautionary fable or tale for each of us to reflect upon the greatness of our God and His ability to see deep within our hearts, to understand fully our motivations. Back to the book of Jude, they are described as hidden reefs in our love feasts. When they feast without fear with you, they care for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You know, this language is very similar to the language we find in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we recall in 2 Peter chapter 2 that these are grossly immoral people. They perform sexually immoral acts and acts of thievery and deception willfully. And then we go into that section of 2 Peter 3, which links them together with scoffers who come up in the last days, who say, where is the promise of His presence? And I would like for us to be very clear with regard to that. I've heard this applied in a way that I don't think the Scriptures really warrant. And that is, I've heard it applied to brethren who don't believe in the concept of the parousia, as we often do, that these are going into the second death. And I think, absolutely not. That's not what the Scripture is teaching us. Because our brethren who don't view the parousia as we may, do believe that at some point the parousia will occur. Absolutely. We have to remember that the mockers and scoffers of 2 Peter say that it will never happen, that it will not come to pass. And it's hurtful to hear these dreadful accusations being made against our brethren. And I think that we need to realize what spirit we are of when we say such things. It is interesting in Jude, a parallel to 2 Peter, that he says in verse 14, it was about these also that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of His holy ones, His saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. It was about these men that Enoch prophesied. And his prophecy was not that they are lost forever. His prophecy was that when the Lord comes with His myriads of His holy ones, and I think that that's the church, I think that that's the Christ in glory, when He comes, that these who have sinned in this way will be convinced that what they did was ungodly. Their ungodly deeds, their ungodly manner, the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Well, brethren, during the gospel age, faith is at a premium. Doesn't matter who says there is no God. If we saw God and saw great evidences, I think we'd be in trouble. We're in the time when faith is operative. And by having to walk by faith, doesn't it really test all the motives of our heart fully and completely? What better way to search out whether we truly believe and obey and honor and love and respect our Heavenly Father than by giving us this age of faith? We close with Paul's words from Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able